Well, we continue this evening our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we come to chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to read now the first 13 verses of the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Amen, and may God bless to us his word today.
We are turning this evening, as we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 3, and to this passage that John Rushton has read to us from that section. A couple of months ago, when I was in the United States, I had the privilege and the joy of visiting with an old friend. He is an old friend in both senses of that term. He is old, very old, really old, and he is also a long-standing friend. He is probably the grandfather of evangelical theologians in the United States of America, an immigrant Swiss who for many decades has taught multitudes of theological students and professors of theology who have gone on to serve Jesus Christ, notably in the gospel. And he and his wife, a year or so ago, moved into a retirement home and into a retirement community, and I was anxious to see these long-standing friends and have some time with them. And so I went to their home there, and although I didn't say it to them, one of the things that I was most interested to see was what he had done with his books. I said he's a very elderly man. He probably also has the largest and probably most valuable private collection of European works of theology over the last 500 years of probably any single individual. But it wasn't those books I was so interested to see. It was the fact that along with those many thousands of theological volumes, he had at least in his former home, which I had visited, some 3,000 thrillers. And sure enough, in this much smaller house, as I went in, the theological volumes were certainly there. They filled more or less the whole of one room, and many of them were already in a theological library elsewhere. But there in the middle of the living room was this enormous bookcase, piled 3 deep back to the wall, from floor to ceiling, about 6 or 7 feet wide, very narrow shelving, and all of them mystery stories. And as I left him, I reflected again on the fact that most professional systematic theologians known to me are all lovers of mystery stories. If you were to ask them what their casual reading, their holiday reading, what they read on their many plane journeys would be, then I don't know that they would absolutely descend to Agatha Christie. But they would always go to the airport bookstore for a mystery. I rather think that the reason for that is that those who have spent their lives exploring the mystery of the gospel love mysteries. They love seeing a plot unfolding and untangling. They love to see what the key that will unlock the door that will lead them to whodunit actually is. And so just as they do in their thinking about the Christian gospel, explore the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they love similarly to explore the mysteries that are written for us by some of these remarkable people. And here in this passage, which in some ways is a real centerpiece of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he is underlining for us that what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a mystery that has been unraveled for us. It is a secret that has been hidden, but now has been made known to us. One of the privileges of being a Christian, one of the joys of exploring the teaching of Scripture, one of the marvels of watching the ways in which God works, is the fact that God unveils, reveals the secrets of His heart to His children. And so we delight like little children with their parents. We delight to have mysteries set before us, and then for all to be made plain and the message of the gospel to become clear. And if you glance down this passage, you'll notice that mystery is the big word that the Apostle Paul uses. He speaks about it in verse 3. Grace was given to him in order that the mystery might be made known to him. As we read his letter to the Ephesians, we are to understand his insight into the mystery. In verse 6 he says, "Here is the mystery that is revealed through the gospel." And then again he speaks about it in verse 9, about God's administration of a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages. And yet the interesting thing about all this is that it rather looks as though the Apostle Paul had no intention of speaking about this mystery when he sat down to give the letter to the Ephesians. You catch a sense of that in the opening verse. "For this reason," says Paul, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and if you've an NIV, you'll notice that there's a dash there, indicating that Paul doesn't finish his sentence. What the grammarians among you call an anakoluthon, an unfinished sentence. He begins his sentence, and then something diverts him from finishing it. And it's only, you'll notice, when you get through to verse 14, and then, not really even then, but when you get through to chapter 4, verse 1, that he actually gives you the conclusion of the sentence that he had begun in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he starts it again in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. But then only at the beginning of chapter 4 does he spell out his sentence again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. In other words, it rather looks as though what Paul had first of all thought of saying was, here in the power of the gospel, we've been raised into newness of life in Jesus Christ. We've been built into the new temple of God to serve and love and worship him. Therefore, let's go on to live a life that is worthy, a new life that is in keeping with the resurrection into which we have been brought. Let's live as the worshippers of God since we've been built together into his holy temple. But something diverts him. And it is that something that diverts him that is the key to everything he says in these first 13 verses. What is it that has startled him in what he said? What is it that requires explanation in what he said? Well, it's simply this. He has described himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And as he says it or writes it, it dawns upon him again how unlikely it is that he, Saul of Tarsus, could or would utter these words. He who had persecuted Jesus Christ, who of all men in those early years of the Christian church had devoted himself to destroying the church of Jesus Christ. That he, of all men, should now be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Indeed, not only does he not think about himself as a prisoner of the Roman Emperor, but he positively thinks about himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It stuns him. That God has done this amazing, mighty work of power in his life. And that he, the persecutor of the church, should now be the one who is persevering in the service of Jesus Christ and is glad to be his prisoner. Well, that would be enough to send him into an orbit of amazement and praise. But you'll notice he adds something else. Not only is he a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he is so for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles. And that in a way is just as amazing to him. Saul of Tarsus, that little bigoted Jew who despised Gentiles, who wouldn't eat with Gentiles, who was glad to see the destruction of Gentiles. But now he should be a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of Gentiles. Perhaps just, yes, he could imagine that he would become a prisoner of Jesus Christ, realizing, as he did in the Damascus Road, that Jesus Christ was Lord and God. Yes, a prisoner of the Messiah for the sake of the Jews. Yes, that would be understandable. But that God should work by his grace so thoroughly and profoundly, transformingly in his life, that he would be willing to become a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And it is this amazing thing that sends him into orbits, into raptures of praise and marvel about this mystery of the gospel. This mystery of the gospel that has so been revealed in Jesus Christ that this persecutor of the church should become a preacher of the gospel, and this hater of Gentiles should be willing to become a prisoner for the sake of Gentiles in order that they might understand the truth of the gospel. Well, we will come to this mystery in detail in a moment, but first of all, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul thrills as he thinks about the process by which this mystery has begun to unravel. And in speaking about it and explaining it to these Ephesians, although he's obviously hinted at it already in his letter, and perhaps many of them who hadn't been converted yet when he was there in Ephesus have heard a little about what he teaches on this matter. But now he traces for them the stages through which this secret, this mystery, is unraveled and unfolds. In verse 9, he speaks about it as a mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. He is saying, you see here, that this mystery that has recently been revealed is a mystery that God has been planning, that God has kept secret in his heart from before the dawn of time. This mystery, this secret that can only be made known by God's revelation, is not an afterthought on God's part. It is something that God has been meditating on, pondering, from before the beginning of the world. And it is only now that it has been disclosed. In verse 5, he says, looking back into the days of the Old Testament revelation, he says, in previous generations, verse 5, this mystery was not made known as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. I think he's saying, you know, as I look at my Old Testament, I see little indications of this mystery. But they are shrouded in darkness. Nobody could make complete sense of them. They were like jigsaw puzzle pieces spread across the floor, and people looked at them and said, can this be what that? No, it can't. What can this mean? But now, he says, this mystery, this secret that has been held in the heart of God from all eternity, hints of which were given in the days of the Old Testament, has now, in these days in Jesus Christ, been made known and revealed by the Spirit, as he says in verse 3 and again in verse 5, by the Spirit to the prophets and apostles of God. Indeed, he says, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Now you see why he's so thrilled. He's so thrilled because he's able to take the telescopic view of the gospel. He's able to look back into the heart of God and to say about this mystery which he's found in Jesus Christ revealed, this mystery was lying there in the heart of God in his planning and his loving purpose. And then he gave hints of it to the prophets in the Old Testament. But now it's only in Paul's own day that God, as it were, has thrown open the doors of heaven and said, I want you to see and understand what the mystery is. It's going to be made known, no longer a secret, no longer hidden. And Paul stands just at that point along the line of the purposes of God when the doors are open and he sees into the heart of God from all eternity, and he can hardly contain himself as he thinks, God has shared his secret, his eternal secret with me. God has shown me what lies at the very heart of his purposes for the entire universe. And he's shown it to me. He's revealed it in these very days in which we live. Of course, Paul is, underneath all of this, teaching us a very important principle. It's the principle that we usually refer to as progressive revelation. That God slowly unraveled through the days of the Old Testament scriptures and history bits and pieces of his purposes, gave his people hints, but was not yet ready to reveal the whole story or the heart of the story. As the author of Hebrews puts it, in many fragmentary ways, God made himself known to his ancient people through the prophets. But now, he says, he has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing that Paul underlines in verse 4. He says, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Can I put very simply what Paul is teaching us here? He is teaching us here that when we open our Bibles and ask ourselves the question, what is the secret of this book? What makes this book make sense? What is it that lies at the very heart of God's purposes and at the very heart of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith? His answer is the mystery that is unveiled before our eyes is Jesus Christ himself, made known to us as Savior, as Lord, as friend, as master, as guide. Or to put it even more simply, he is saying to us, whenever you pick up your Bible and read your Bible, as Martin Luther used to put it, you need to go to your Bible the way the shepherds went to the manger in order to find, to trust, and to know Jesus Christ. That's an awfully simple thing, but it's an awfully important thing. So important that you and I understand this, that God has had a secret in his heart from all eternity, which he has now revealed in the days of the Apostle Paul, and it's described for us here in the pages of the letter to the Ephesians. God's secret purpose has been to send his Son into the world, to share our flesh, to wear our nature, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again as our Savior, and to return again in majesty and glory to transform the entire world, and then present it back to God and say to God, God, what they marred, I have redeemed. I hope you understand that. And I hope you will, if necessary, forgive me for pressing home the point that this is the very center and beginning of everything. I say that because I know what it is like to be a person who reads the Bible on a daily basis, year after year, and for it never really to dawn upon me that this is the secret of the Bible. This is the only thing that makes the Bible make sense. And at the end of the day, this is the only thing that really makes the Bible a book that will give you pleasure and light and joy and blessing. I remember as a youngster, as I read my Bible, as I tried to put my Bible into practice in my life, being stunned and shocked by words that leapt out of the page in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus said to the Jews, it's a good thing to read your Bible because the Bible tells you the way to eternal life, but your problem is that you won't come to me to get that eternal life. And so as the Apostle Paul speaks about the process by which the mystery of the gospel unravels, he is taking us all and saying to us, now fix your gaze on Jesus Christ, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, yield to Jesus Christ as your Lord, or the whole thing will remain a mystery to you, a secret to you. But oh, when you see that, the whole gospel begins to unfold. The whole Bible begins to make sense. The whole world takes on a new light. Something lives in every hue which Christless eyes have never seen, says one of the hymns. And this is the end result of the unraveling of this great mystery. And so Paul speaks about his task, you notice, in verse 8, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now here is the evidence, the sign, the test of whether you're a real Christian or not. You look at Jesus Christ and you say, there are unsearchable riches to be found in Jesus Christ. If you don't gaze at Jesus Christ and say, look at the unsearchable riches, then either, one, you're not really a Christian yet, or two, you're a Christian who has wandered very far away from where God first brought you in His grace. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So there is the process by which the mystery unravels. In the second place, there is the secret which this mystery contains. The mystery has its center in Jesus Christ. But Paul now wants to place that under the microscope. He's been looking, as it were, through the telescope, and now he looks through the microscope. He says, and as you read this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, what is this mystery? This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. He says, as we see under the microscope what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, which is what he was talking about in the second half of chapter 2, what do we see? We see under that microscope that something amazing is happening. That these two communities that have been hostile to one another, alien to one another, that from these two communities, Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ is drawing together those who trust in Him in order that they may become one living, marvelous community. He says in the twin letter to the Colossians, here is the mystery, that Christ comes to dwell in you Gentiles. And it's stunning to him. Because the only way he's been able to read his Bible, the only way anybody has been able to read their Bible, it seems, is to see that God's purposes are for the Jews. Yes, maybe a few stray Gentiles can make their way into the circumference, to the borders of the Jewish community. Maybe come into the community if they're going to be circumcised and observe all the Jewish rites. But Paul says, on whom would it ever have dawned that God's purpose was to bring together through faith in Jesus Christ as one body, as one new temple, both Jew and Gentile. So that in the great reconciliation accomplished by Jesus Christ, this, the ultimate enmity of the ancient world, would be dissolved, and Jew and Gentile would embrace one another as brothers. No wonder he never finished the sentence he began in verse 1. And what he says, the power of what he says here in verse 6 is almost hidden by the translations. You notice he speaks about being heirs together and members together and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And on each of these occasions, he uses words that begin with the very same first three letters. A prefix to each of these terms that means joined with, along with, together with, inseparable from. Look at how he puts it in those words. He says, we are together heirs. Gentiles are together heirs with Israel. Gentiles are together members with Israel. Gentiles are together promise receivers with Israel. So that all that he had said earlier, did you notice as we read those earlier chapters how he sometimes refers to you and sometimes refers to we? And there are one or two occasions it looks as though by the we he means we Jews who have come to believe in Jesus. We who first came to believe in Jesus who were Jews and you Gentiles. Now we have come together in Jesus Christ. and we share together as inheritors of the promise, as heirs together of Jesus Christ. That's very important for us to understand what that means. It means that the Christian church is not plan B in the mind of God. The Christian church that is united in Jesus Christ, both of Jew and Gentile, is plan A in the mind of God. It's the plan that God has relentlessly been moving forwards to fulfill. The church is not a second best. The church is not some kind of interim period between the refusal of the kingdom of God by the Jews and the reception of the kingdom of God by the Jews. Some second best. No, says the apostle, this has been God's purpose all along. That together in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile might be together heirs, together members, together promise receivers. As he puts it here in verse 11, this is according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You remember that great statement he'd made somewhat earlier on in his ministry in Galatians 3:13, when he'd spoken about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and bearing the judgment covenant curses of God. Christ, he says, became a curse for us in order that the blessing promised to Abraham might come through Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, to all who believe in him, and that the promise given to Abraham might be fulfilled to the Gentiles. You see, he understands that way back then, when God was making his covenant with Abraham and saying to Abraham, Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth are going to find blessing. God was relentlessly moving forwards to the fulfillment of his purpose in Jesus Christ. That there would be one Messiah, one Savior, one Lord, and one people of God. Difficult for us, since most of us are of Gentile stock here, to take this in. And we need much to be studying the Bible and thinking about this amazing transformation that took place in history in Jesus Christ for the full impact of this to come to us. That we Gentiles and those who come to believe in Jesus Christ, who are of Abraham's physical seed, are made one body, one temple, fellow heirs, together members, joint promise receivers of the promise that God has given, that's been fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's almost as though, as Paul now looks back on the whole history of God's people, it comes upon him like a great shaft of light that enables him to see the relentless steps that God has been making down through the centuries, that have all been focusing upon this, from one point of view, ghastly event, from another point of view, glorious event, of the dying of Jesus on the cross, bearing the curse judgment of God, that there should be no barriers any longer to salvation, but that all who come to him, from whatever lineage, from whatever ethnic community or group, all who come to him should hear him say, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And you see, because that had gripped him, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. They've got to hear about this. No wonder he was moving all over the ancient world. He was gripped by this passion. God has done something glorious in Jesus Christ. The secret's been made known. Oh, if we could think about the gospel like that, as a secret that's been made known to us, we would be doing the same thing. So, Paul is anxious to speak to these Ephesians about the process from all eternity by which this mystery unravels. He wants to focus their attention on the secret which this mystery contains. But then the third thing that he emphasizes here is the effect that this mystery produces. And that effect is really twofold. He tells us that the effect of this is partly the intended effect that God makes through the mystery of the gospel being revealed upon the whole cosmos. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, now it's been made plain in Jesus Christ to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, what was God's purpose? God's purpose, his intention was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Well, the language that he uses is literally that through the church, God might put on display his multicolored wisdom. His multifaceted wisdom. And as it were, turn round to the angels, whether these be the angels of glory or the angels of darkness, in a sense, is incidental to the point he's making, that he could turn round to the angels and say, did you see that? Do you see that? Do you see what I've done? There is something infinitely simple in the heart of God that you see paralleled in this world only in the heart of a child who accomplishes something that has seemed to them to be absolutely amazing. And they say, "That's what I've done. See what I've done." And here are these heavenly powers that have gazed down upon the work of God, wondering what God is about as he moves his way through history and these strange things he does. You think about the amazing things that the angels had seen God do down through the Old Testament history, the amazing things he had done. And it's almost as though he turns to them now. He says, you never thought I would do that, did you? Look what I've done. Look what I've done, ye angels of heaven. Look what I've done, ye angels of darkness. And stand in awe of my infinite wisdom. That in Jesus Christ I should break down the most profound barriers of sin and alienation that have existed in the human community and bring together reconciliation in Christ. And there's an even deeper mystery, not only that he brings together those who have been alienated, but he does it in the precise way he does it, in the death of Jesus Christ. Alexander White, a minister in Edinburgh in the 19th century, used to say that if by God's grace he was able to speak first of all to two figures in heaven at the end of his life, the first would be his Lord Jesus Christ, and the second would be the angel who visited him in the Garden of Gethsemane to say to him, what did you see in the Savior's suffering? And here in the Savior's suffering that makes the angels veil their faces and turn their minds away, who can interpret or understand the mind of God as he turns his face away from the Son of his love and places upon him the sins of us all, as it looks as though he is loving us more than he's loving his own Son? How can the angels of heaven stand it? Says Jesus, they are, as it were, pressing out of heaven's glory because they long to deliver me from the cross. I could say a word and legions of angels would appear to do what they desire, to come to the rescue of their prince. But the mystery is, it is in the dereliction of the prince that salvation is going to be brought to sinful human beings, men and women and boys and girls. Infinite wisdom. And that's the effect that this mystery produces. You know, sometimes, dear ones, we need to think about our lives this way. We are always wondering, what is God doing in my life? What if the only thing God is doing in your life, whatever you're going through tonight, is doing something that enables him to say to the angels, above and below, do you see what a wise God I am? Well, he has demonstrated it in Jesus Christ. This mystery, as it unravels, produces the effect of a stunning display of God's universe that is set, as it were, as a showcase to the entire universe of the heavenly beings. But then to come down to earth for a moment, but not with a bang, it produces a transforming effect in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And it's this that takes him up in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me. He's just tumbling over himself with words. I can understand this. God's grace is a gift. He didn't need to say it's the gift of God's grace. But he wants so to emphasize there was nothing he had done to deserve this that he speaks about as the gift of God's grace given through me, through the working of his power, as brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Although I am... And if he'd broken the rules of grammar in verse 1, he really breaks the rules of grammar in verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. Now, even in English, you can't be less than the least. But the actual form of word that the apostle uses here means literally the lesser of the leastest of all the saints. You can't go further down than that in his estimation. Still a saint, thank God, but less than the least of all the saints. To me. Wow, he says, to me. This grace was given me. A number of years ago, if anyone had said to him this would happen, he would have been like Jonah, heading down for Joppa onto the boat and as far away as he could get. But now this grace was given to me, less than the least of all God's people, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And yes, as he hints in verse 13, not only to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, which was a great grace, but for that same Lord Jesus Christ to suffer intensely, in order that Jesus Christ might be made known. I ask you therefore, he says, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. It's really interesting that just in these verses, the Apostle Paul is describing the very thing that that new friend Ananias, the first Christian he ever seems to have met as a new Christian himself, Ananias was told, I am going to show him that he should go to the Gentiles with the gospel and what things he must suffer for my sake. And you see what Paul is saying is this, my suffering, he says, don't lose heart because of my suffering, because my suffering is for something far bigger than me. My suffering is for something far, far bigger than me. That's a really Christian statement. I was very moved in some of my last conversations with Maureen McKenna as we talked about her certain passing from this world, how deeply convinced she was that what was happening to her was far bigger than herself. And that's possible for Paul, was possible for Maureen for a very simple reason. That she knew what she was for. I, Paul, he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And you see, this is the impact, yes, perhaps in a smaller dimension, in a smaller sphere, than these dear ones. but in your life and my life. This is the impact that the gospel begins to have. For the first time in my life, I begin to discover in the long term what I am for and what everything I go through is for. I am here for the sake of bringing the gospel to others. I want you to understand, he says, that these, my sufferings, are bigger than I am myself, and they serve your glory. You would think that when he basically said that this gospel had brought him, a bigoted Jew, to a living faith in Jesus Christ, he had said the last word. But now he goes on and says, this gospel that has brought me to faith in Jesus Christ has so transformed my life that I'm turned outwards as a bond slave of Gentiles in order to bring the message of salvation to them. And I have this profound sense that everything that happens to me for the glory of God. Do you know most of the problems that we have as Christian believers would at least begin to be solved if we were absolutely crystal clear in our minds what we were for? Your daily work in the home, if you're a homemaker, your studies at school, if you're at school, your time at college, what you do in hospital or factory or office or school, day by day, it would begin to be dramatically transformed if you were gripped by this fact. Yes, even your sufferings would be transformed if you were gripped by this fact that because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and because you've trusted in him, yielded to him, you're living for him, he's the passion of your life, you know what you're for. It is endemic in our society today that people don't know what they're for. Of course they don't know what they're for. But the simplest, humblest, youngest Christian can know what they're for. The glory of Christ. The spreading of the gospel. The love, the praise, the worship of God. No wonder then Paul almost goes into orbit, but also wants to assure these Ephesians that no matter what he suffers, this gospel is strong enough to sustain him to the very end.